God, that no matter what we're facing, no matter where we're at, whether we're on a mountaintop or whether we're in the heat of a trial, you are good. You are a good God. Can you just say that? Just tell him how good he is. That you're a good God. You are so good to me, God, and I refuse to believe anything else. I refuse to believe anything else but that you are good. No matter what I experience, you are good. God, I pray for a fresh experience of goodness on every person in this house today. God, that we can go out and bring an experience of the Holy Spirit to someone who needs to know that God is good. Now, how many of you know that on the sixth day, God proclaimed that it was good, and everything that he had made, he said it was good? How many of you know that you're good? How many of you know that he made you to glorify him? The same glory that was on Christ. Remember, Jesus gave that same glory to us. That we're to glorify the Father in our life. But how many of you know that you're already perfect? That God already finished all of that. No more striving. No more trying. That his goodness permeates every part of our being. Do you believe it? Do you believe it, church, this morning? Come on. Just say, I believe it, God. I believe it, God. Just come on. You can do better than that. I believe it, God. God wants us to know this morning, in his heart of hearts, he wants us to stop running. He wants us to stop running from what he wants to establish in us. He's calling for a vulnerability in our hearts. And he's asking every one of us to stop running from what God wants to possess in our lives. I don't know if that speaks to anyone, but if you turn to isolation, and you turn to go away and be by yourself, if you walk into rooms and you feel rejected, if you feel shame, it's time to be vulnerable. It's time to be vulnerable unto the Lord and let him know. And it's time to know that it's time for you to receive the truth of who you are and how he made you. He made you to be amazing. Do you know that? Do you know that? Well, I believe that. If you need a healing in your body, I want you to raise your hand. I don't care if we've prayed for you 100,000 times. Get your hand up. And if you don't have your hand up, I want you to pray for those around you that do. It doesn't have to be anything glorified. It doesn't have to be this perfect prayer. It needs to be from the heart. And if you don't have your hand up, keep them up so others can see. I want you to move, church. Come on, let's be the church. If we can't do it in here, how are you going to do it out there? God, I pray that you let your goodness, keep your hands up. If there's nobody around you praying for you, just put your hand up. And if we're out of people, I'll pray for you. God, I just pray, God, that, Lord, I know that you hear the prayers of this house. And I know, God, that we desire a move of signs and wonders and miracles, God. But I pray, God, that you establish your Holy Spirit in us, God, so that you can work through us, God, in any situation. That we don't have a junior Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit. We have all of what we need. So, God, I pray first that you establish the foundation in us, God, to carry the fullness of the Holy Spirit and the power of God everywhere we go. And I pray for those hands that are up, or those hands that were up, in the name of Jesus, God, let your goodness come down on this house. And God, I eradicate every sickness in this house in Jesus' name. I command discouragement to leave, depression to leave from long suffering. And I pray, God, that you establish your foundation in their life, God. I pray that you raise faith in their hearts to continue to believe, God, that you're going to take them through. Whatever that is, God. Lord, we just bless what you're doing, Lord. We bless every person in this house, Lord. And God, right now, I pray that you would open our hearts to receive the word. God, I thank you that you have a word prepared for us today, God. I pray, God, that we lay down every offense, every suspicion, every judgment. We throw it at the feet of the cross. Come on. Amen.
Amen.
God, I pray that you would fill our hearts with your word, that you would bring it alive, that our roots would grow deep, God, that we would become mighty oaks of righteousness. Hallelujah. Praise you, Jesus. Hallelujah. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Look at somebody and tell them they're amazing.
Amazing.
You guys are amazing. Good job.
That's something.
Amen.
Praise God.
Praise Jesus. It's a great time to be alive. Amen. Okay, half of you are excited. It is hot in here. I'll get it. It's a great time to be alive. It's a great time to stand up and take our place and bring change to the world, to bring righteousness to the world. Come on, amen. Is anybody excited in here? That's good. Because I am. I am. And I have to press through things just like anybody else. I have 15, 20-minute drive to the church. And if I'm dragging, I put the worship music on and I get in his presence. I get in his presence and I listen to what he might say to me. I get in his presence and I expect him to be the God that he is. Come on.
Hallelujah.
Do you all expect him to be the God that he is?
Hallelujah.
Or have you settled for a mundane life? Have you settled for something less than what the Word of God says you can have?
Nope.
Good.
No way.
Good. Amen. I'm just so thankful for this house. I'm so thankful for my family. I'm thankful for just all of you and all that you do. You guys serve. I just can't express how thankful I am for all of you and what you do and how you're so committed. You're so committed to the Lord and you're so committed to the vision of this house.
Amen.
And I consider all of you family. And I love that. I love that tightness that God is bringing together in this house, because that's what needs to be established.
Hallelujah.
It needs to be established. We all need to find our part in the kingdom. We all need to find our part and do it. Amen.
That's right.
Amen. I love you guys.
Amen. I love you too.
I'm going to be reading in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. Hebrews 11, 32. This has got to be one of my all-time favorite passages.
Woo!
I love this passage. If you can't get excited about this passage, you need to go get another cup of coffee or something. The heading in my Bible says, "By faith they overcame." Come on.
Come on.
"And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, and turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Ooh. Still others had trial and mockings and scourgings. Yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. God, thank you for your amazing word that's been recorded for us. God, thank you that we can have a Bible in this country.
Hallelujah.
Thank you, God, that we don't go to jail for having it, or for reading it, or for practicing what's written in it, or believing it. And God, I pray for my husband this morning, God, that he would bring forth the word with power, that he would bring forth the word just as you have designated it to come to our ears, for it shall not return void. Amen, church.
Hallelujah.
Amen.
Thank you. Praise God. Wow. I feel like running a couple laps now. That's so good. The worship is good. Prayer is good. The scripture is good. It's funny, Pastor Sherry would say that's one of her favorite passages. I don't know that I can say that I like one any better than that one. I am partial to Ezekiel 37, the dry bones. I love that. You know that. But this is really hard to... for us, especially as believers, but even non-believers, when they hear this word, it's a powerful word. It's a powerful testimony. And that's why the fathers or the elders or the men of old, meaning men and women in days past when they have this scripture, that they had a good testimony. Let me tell you what, church, they had something to testify about. It was the goodness of God. They had a testimony. But I'm getting ahead of myself already, but God is just prompting my spirit. They didn't have a testimony without trial. They didn't have a testimony without the direct revelation of God. They didn't have a testimony without an encounter. Can I tell you that? You study the scriptures. That's where that testimony comes from. It comes from hardships. In fact, when she was reading there, you can just see the Old Testament prophets there and the Old Testament saints. Verse 37, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. This actually, in fact, we're entitling this message today, Fixing Our Gaze. We have the title screen up here, coming up behind me. Fixing Our Gaze. And I just want to, we just finished the series on Hezekiah. When he came before the Lord, he put down these charges that was brought to him by the enemy king and the enemy messenger. And he put him before the Lord in the house of the Lord. It's funny because, again, I take you back just momentarily to Hezekiah. We studied that scripture. It was in 2 Kings where it says that Hezekiah did everything well and he followed the God's commandments. His heart was after God. He was a reformer, a reviver of the nation. He cut down the Ashtaroth poles. He burned the altar to Baal. Had them torn down. He did everything well up to about in 15 years. He was going so good. And the next verse says, and then the enemy came against him and surrounded his cities. And it's that, in fact, and we'll be touching in and out that bane, that ribbon of this dichotomy at times, these people of faith, when we encounter these obstacles, don't think of anything strange. Can I just say that? We don't preach a gospel around here that's not consistent with the Word of God. Because if I preach a gospel that it's all going to be cake and ice cream and there won't be difficulties, I'm preaching a different gospel. There are hardships, there are trials, but patience, it works endurance. And faith that raises our faith, that makes us stronger. I get around Gordon sometime and hear the word when he was healed from cancer 15 years ago. 17 years ago, he was given basically a death sentence by the doctors. But he had an encounter with God. He went through hardships and difficulties as a believer. But he can stand today testifying that God is greater than cancer. He's greater even than the doctors' well-meaning, even their predictions. Amen. Wow. God is so good. So in this message today, and it may go more than one message, just depends on how the Lord leads. If its message is for you today, you can thank the Lord, because I started no less than three messages this week. No less than three. It's not uncommon for me to search and pray, and I did that, but I actually was going to go in Hebrews chapter 10. It talks about the blood of Jesus speaking than the blood, better than the blood of Abel. And that would be such an amazing story about Abel. His blood was crying out from the ground for vengeance against Cain, his brother who slew him. But the blood of Jesus Christ cries out from the ground for forgiveness and connection with God. That's a great message. But that's not where we're going to go today. And then I strongly considered the amazing passage when Jesus was asleep in the back of the boat and a storm arose on the Sea of Galilee. And the disciples were terrified and the waves were breaking over the bow. They finally went back. Master, would you wake up? Don't you care that we perish? Jesus came up and he spoke to the waves and he spoke to the wind and he spoke to the nature and he spoke to the earth that he created. Peace be still. And it was calm, like a sea of glass. And guess what? Now the disciples were really afraid. Isn't that funny? That's such a turnaround in the scripture. Now they were terrified. It was bad enough. They thought they might be drowning to the bottom of the Sea of Galilee. But when they saw the authority and the power, what manner of man is this that even the wind and waves obey him? That's King James. What manner of man is this? But we didn't go there. And I spent time with David and Goliath, and we'll touch on that today. I spent time there, some amazing, and we'll get to those in time, but God led me to this passage. And so we're trusting the Lord for him to guide as I speak, that I'll hear his voice and not my own. I have a question for you. You don't have to answer out loud. I know nobody really likes that. What are you looking at? Did you ever hear anybody ever say that to you? What are you looking at? Sometimes in traffic, did you ever go in traffic and you just look over at somebody? I'll be honest with you. Our culture is so different these days. You know, I'll say this. When we used to go to South Dakota regularly, we would drive out. It's Route 20. It goes straight, almost straight forever across the northern part of Nebraska. And you drive out there, and you'll encounter a car, depending on the day, maybe every couple miles, maybe every mile. And those people come by, and you know what they do? They'd be driving that bus, and they'd wave at you like they knew you. They didn't know us, of course, but they wave at each other. I don't really see a lot of that going on in the northeast United States. The waving that they do here, we shouldn't even speak about. But people will look at you. If you look at them, just out of curiosity, it's that look. And you can sometimes read their lips, and they say this: what are you looking at? But my question to you is not what are you looking at necessarily with your eyes, but what is your worldview? How do you view life? How do you view God? How do you view your circumstances? How do you view your future? How do you view your family? We all, whether we recognize it or not, have a world view. And I put it this way, it's the lens that guides our life to its goal. It's the lens that guides our life to its goal. And I'll give you some examples. For some people, their goal is money and wealth. I'll just say that. They need to make $1 million and then they'll be satisfied, or 2 million. I remember I had wasn't really a co-worker. He kind of was. He worked for the state. And I remember his name was Ron. And he was talking about his investments one day. And he said, you know, what really matters at the end of life is who has the most toys when he dies. And I thought, wow, Ron, don't really understand that worldview. Give you another one. Possessions. People say, well, if I had the perfect house, and if I had the perfect car, and I'm not against things. I'm not against houses or cars. If God has given you the resources to not strap yourself and not withhold food from your family and tithe from the house, I think you're in line with the scripture, as long as you're following God's guidelines. How about this? Power. Boy, I'll tell you what's going on in Washington, D.C., can I tell you, I'll give you, in my estimation, it boils down to, I think, two things. One is power, right? Who's in power? And secondly, whether it's even recognized or not, one of the primary missions of the enemy is to continue to support Roe versus Wade and keep it on the books. And I'll be honest with you, that's what much of this comes down. You could say, well, there's marriage involved and all the things, the sanctity of life, which I'm talking about. I'm not saying those aren't important, but I believe it boils down to power over who's going to control the courts and who's going to control, I'll say, the right over the child in the womb, because that right belongs to God. And man intervenes, and as much as man intervenes in our sexuality these days, one of the first things you read in Scripture, it's in Genesis, I believe, chapter 1. Both male and female, God made them. God made them, male, female. And I believe without question, I'm getting off my notes, but it's okay, because there was enough here for another day anyway, so I'll stop when it's time to stop, when the Lord says it's time to stop. But I believe without question that what we see in this transgender movement is, and people don't even recognize it, they're being used as pawns and patsies by the enemy, who is sticking his dirty, bony finger in God's face, saying, you made them male and female, let me show you what I'm going to do. And the enemy always tries to destroy what God has put in place. But his day of judgment is coming. Amen. And trust me, my heart breaks. It's not even a condemnation against those that would go after that lifestyle. My heart breaks for them as much as my heart would break for somebody that I know that's in an adulterous affair on their spouse. My heart breaks the same. Woe to those who call good evil and evil good. And boy, on that day today, 20 years ago, these things weren't even spoken about, and rightly so, because we knew in our moral conscience that they were wrong. But today, it's almost like the banner, and we have gay pride parades. Don't think for a second that there isn't a spiritual dark component behind that. And again, I don't in any way defame someone who's gone after that lifestyle. As much as it's, I would remind anybody as a believer that adulterous affairs are not okay with God, and stealing is not okay with God, and homosexual relationships, they're just not okay with God. And the church, oh Lord, help us, that we've gone so many times, the church across America and across the world is beginning to say, well, I think God has changed his mind on these things that he used to call an abomination. He now adores them. I don't see it that way. I just don't see it that way. Worldviews, government, people, some people think that the government is their, if you will allow me, the Messiah. The government is going to provide everything, it's going to take care, and we're blessed by government, especially in this nation. With all of its flaws, we are blessed. Praise God for our government. But people think that's, their worldview is the government's going to take care of everything. Others, their worldview is pleasure. What is my next experience in pleasure? And again, I'm not against pleasure. But the person whose worldview is based on pleasure, that's their focus of their life. That's their end. I want to be able to have pleasure to the day I die. That's the thought process. And God is cut out of the equation. But for the Christian, our worldview goal is fixing our gaze on Jesus Christ through the lens of faith. I started this out with a question, what are you looking at? And what I want to bring that around is, what lens are you looking through, and what is your focus? I used to, when we lived in Western Pennsylvania, boy, and I was late teens at that time. We moved between my junior and senior year in high school. I moved from a very large school down in this community called Willow Grove. It was Upper Moreland Senior High School. I was there 8th through 11th grade. I even had my nice glass ring. It was gold with like a white stone. It wasn't a diamond, of course, but it was nice. But I didn't graduate from that high school. It didn't do me much good. But we moved out to Western Pennsylvania to a school. My high school class was like 90. A little farm school. But I remember when we moved there, we had a dog, and it was not allowed to live in the house where my parents had basically had to rent that at that stage in their life. And we had to put his house on a field. It was quite a distance from my house. In fact, there was a hill in between. So you really couldn't see it if you weren't careful. So when I walked up there, especially in the wintertime, and those winters were so cold, if you lived through the 70s, I don't know if I was just so poor, I didn't have the right clothes, I don't really know what it was, but I was freezing all the time. And I remember walking when it would be blowing and almost blizzardy, walking across this field knee-deep in snow, and if I didn't focus on my goal and my destination, I'd get off track. And if I wasn't paying attention, if I was out picking cotton somewhere in my thought process, I'd look up and I'd walk 150 yards the wrong direction, like this way instead of this way. I had to backtrack. We need to focus on our goal, and our goal is Jesus Christ. Fix your gaze on Him. You're going to hear that a number of times. Fix our gaze on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. Amen. Wow. Praise God. But we look through the lens of faith. That's our lens. That needs to be in front of our eyes. If you ever hear the expression, he's living with rose-colored glasses on. Have you heard that expression? Like, basically what they're saying is that in that case, the person's overly optimistic. That's the lens that they're using is optimism. Well, I am optimism. Just so you know, I am optimism because I know my God is in control despite the circumstances. I know that God was in control when the prophets were stoned and sawn in two. God was still in control. And when they were mistreated and they walked about in sheepskins and goatskins, church, God was still in control then. It's not any different today, despite the adversity, the things we see going in our culture, the things we see. I don't know. We all know what's going on in Washington, at least what we're told. But I'm more concerned about where the direction of the church at times. They had some amazing worship leaders go to the Oval Office. Just within the last month, I know. I saw Chris Killala from Jesus Culture was there right behind President Trump. There are people from Bethel were there. In fact, we're going to sing the song as we close this service today. It's going to be a new song for us. And we're going to allow their team to introduce it. I'll talk more about that. But it's from Bethel. But worship artists that many of you would recognize their names. And again, I don't see it as much as a political statement as the fact that, A, they were invited into the White House by a president knowing that these people represent solid Christianity. Yes. Yeah, praise the Lord. So I'm thankful for a president that's not afraid to speak at the Right for the Life March. I'm thankful for that. I am. I'm. This isn't about the man, and I think that's the discussion. He's not my pastor. I want Donald Trump. I want Barack Obama. I want Bill Clinton. I want the younger George Bush, these presidents and the ex-presidents that are still alive. I want them to come into a relationship in obedience in Jesus Christ. That's what I want. But I haven't appointed them as my pastor. I've elected them as my president. But having said that, there was a very significant church leader that made a song that was defaming Christians who had voted for Trump. It was the big news within the last week. And all those worship leaders were in Washington. He was defaming them and the 88% of the evangelicals who voted for President Trump. And he was out there just defaming. I'm thinking, you know, whether you like President Trump or not, he's standing for life. He takes the stands for things that are scriptural. And it's like, that's the president that I want. It wouldn't matter to me who it was. If Hillary Clinton followed the word of God, I'd be okay. I could vote for her. You're thinking, you're crazy? That doesn't make sense. I'm simply saying that it doesn't matter who it is. That's my point. Do they follow the precepts of God in their governing style? For the Christian, our goal is to fix our eyes in Jesus Christ through the lens of faith. Go to your passage, please, if you would, where Pastor Sherry read just moments ago. Go to 32. As you know, this Hebrews chapter 11, it begins in chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things that are not yet seen. It's the substance of things hoped for. You think, well, faith doesn't really seem like a substance. But the writer of Hebrews says it is. It's the substance of things that we're hoping for. I have hopes for my family, for my dream, for Life Tree Ministries, for your families, and for your children. I have hopes for them. And I mean that, and I pray for them. But there's substance in there. It's spiritual, but it's substance nonetheless. But so this chapter 11, before we started in 32, it talks about the heroes of faith. It talks about Moses. It talks about Enoch. It talks about Noah. It talks about Abraham. And it talks about Sarah. And the faith, by faith, they did this. By faith, they did that. Every one of those is by faith they did it. And then he brings kind of a summary here in verse 32. And that's where I'll pick up. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me. If I tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Japheth and of David and of Samuel and of the prophets who by faith, what? Conquered kingdoms. Faith, they performed acts of righteousness. By faith, they obtained the promises. By faith, they shut the mouths of lions. Verse 34. By faith, they quenched the power of fire. They escaped the edge of the sword. For in weakness, they were made strong. They became mighty in war. They put foreign armies to flight. By faith. By faith. So, as he said, time escapes me. I can't really talk about these characters, and I think they're often forgotten about because they're not talked about in this passage. I wanted to spend, before I move on, a few moments of that, because these people who conquered kingdoms, they did it by faith. I want to give you a man named Gideon. You know him well in this house. He's the one that was hiding out in the wine press, beating out the wheat. Why? Because it wasn't because he was celebrating. If he was celebrating, he'd have been making wine in the wine vat, and then he'd been beating out the wheat on the threshing floor. He was hiding, and he was just getting enough just to exist, just to live. Why? Because the Midianites had come over, and they'd raided the land, and they had taken everything, and it says the people of Israel were brought low. Man. I don't want to live a life where I'm brought low. But the people, the nation was low. The morale was low. The standard of living was low. The Midianites had come in like a swarm. And there's that young Gideon down there hiding from the Midianites, trying to get enough wheat to come out of these things so either he or maybe his mom or dad would make a loaf of bread, whatever. And all of a sudden, the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon. And he calls him a name. And he doesn't call him coward. He doesn't call him scaredy cat. He doesn't call him the man who is afraid. He says, God is with you, O valiant warrior. Let me tell you what, church. Don't ever allow the world to tell you who you are. Let God, through His Word, tell you who you are. Because God could see right through that guise. Even though he was hiding, he knew him because he made him. He knew his character. He knew that Gideon had it in him, even if it hadn't shown up yet. I tell you often, I used to be, I don't want to say terrified. I used to be afraid to speak in public. I did. I used to be afraid of that. I had to, God assigned me to become a teacher in my chosen field up at Mansfield University. I guess they call him an adjunct professor, to begin speaking before people. Something that I knew, which was really easy. And all of a sudden, I'm able to do this. I was inoculated from that fear. That's really the best way that I can put it. If you're afraid of something and you know God is calling you to do it, let Him inoculate you from whatever it is. You're afraid? Then God may, if you're afraid to travel, God may put you on short flights. You're afraid to fly. Whatever the fear may be, God has a way. If it's something He's calling you to do, that he's going to overcome that in your life. But Gideon is the one, he conquered the kingdom over the Midianites. How did that happen? Because the Midianites had been in the valley, they're getting ready for a raid. You know the story. Again, Gideon, he calls all the tribes together, and he gets 32,000 warriors to come after him. They're excited. They want to clean out these Midianites. God says, that's too many. Because when this is said and done, God says, I'm going to win this battle, and I don't want anybody saying it came from something else. You need to get rid of some of those soldiers. And so He set up a process. Basically, the ones that were afraid, they had to go home. 22,000 went home. 10,000 remained. Gideon says, okay, God, is that good enough? God says, no, that's way too many. Because you're still going to say the same thing when you win this battle. And I want people to know the battle belongs to the Lord. And so they say, and then he comes up with this process. Take them down to the stream. And those that reach their face in on hands and knees and they drink, take note of them. But take note of the ones that dip their hand in and lap from the water from their hand. Take note of them, because those are the ones I want you to pick. And they go down, and almost everybody is down on their knees and hands drinking out of the water, except for 300. 300, and I believe without question what's taking place here. They're getting ready to engage a battle. The enemy is on their doorsteps, and God is looking for warriors that's vigilant. And he is today, by the way. He's looking for a church that's awake and is vigilant. And I know I'm yelling, but I'm telling you, church, it's so true. And I'm not yelling at you. I am yelling with you. Trust me. And he couldn't afford to have a warrior who was preoccupied with putting his face to the water when the enemy could be sending a spear over. It's the ones that dip their hand and they're able to watch. He says, those are my men. 300 of them. You take them and you fight that battle. 300. We've had a Gideon revival in this house. Did you know that? We had to get, that's what we call it. In the church circles, when you used to have a big church, and all of a sudden you're not as big of a church, they call it the Gideon revival. I thought, that's pretty good. But I'll tell you what, I'd rather have the revival with the people in this house that God has given us than with all the people in the world who are indifferent to their church, to their family, and more importantly, to the kingdom of God. You can't win a battle, because many of the church people are down on their hands and knees, they got their face on the water, and the enemy is ready to kill their friends with a spear. Give me the 300 that are going to lap. Keep their eyes open for the enemy. For the enemy, your Satan, your enemy roams about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Gideon conquered the kingdom. It says next that they performed acts of righteousness. Performed acts of righteousness. I thought it was interesting. I take you to a prophet named Elijah. In 1 Kings chapter 17, Elijah goes to King Ahab and he says, guess what, King? It's not going to rain on this land except for at my word. God is calling a drought. And so it was. And God says, go down to the brook Cherith and I'll sustain you there. There's water there, and then the ravens are going to provide bread for you. And so it was. But I thought it was interesting as I went through this passage again this week that, you know what? Then that brook dried up. And the prophetic word that Elijah brought to the king that then God fulfilled is what brought him a dry brook. You're thinking the way you're thinking that through, I know. He was being obedient to God. He did what God said. He declared a drought, and all of a sudden, within a matter of probably weeks, that brook that he was drinking from, probably hiding out from Ahab and Jezebel, it dried up. Why? Because God gave him a prophetic word too. It affected him. In all appearances, it was a bad thing. But God says, don't worry. I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to send you to the land of, to a city of Zarephath. There's a widow there that's going to provide for you. I'll tell you what, in that culture, and this that's in Syria, this wouldn't have been a Jewish woman, but if it was a widow, more than likely, Elijah can expect probably not much, because widows, especially in that day and age, were quite poor, and this one was. So he goes to this woman over in Zarephath, and he comes up to her, and he sees her, this woman, this widow, walking. She's gathering sticks. He says, ma'am, she probably recognized him as a visitor. Would you please give me a drink of water? He said, yeah, we have water over here. And he says, well, while you're at it, when you come back, would you give me a cake of bread? I'm very hungry. And the woman says, I got news for you, prophet. I got news for you, Hebrew. I have enough in my house to make one cake, one loaf for me and my son. And after that, we're going to starve to death. That's all that I have. And the prophet says in not so many words, give to God. Give to me. Give to God. That's what he was saying. Give to the Lord what you do have. And I promise you, if you make me a cake, that vat or that bowl of flour will continue to last. And that little jar of oil for that bread, you're almost out of oil, it's going to continue to last as well until the Lord sends rain upon the face of the earth. And it says the woman complied and she gave him what she had, that little she had. And sure enough, the bowl began to miraculously reproduce, and the flour reproduced, and the oil in the jar. And it said that that oil and that flour lasted for many days, that she was able to feed her family. It was an act of righteousness, church. That's what the church is called to. One of the many things that we're called to, acts of righteousness and charity, to support the food bank, to support other ministries who are connecting with their cultures, to share and to give. A spirit of generosity needs to pervade the church. What I see is the church is, I want to be careful here, I'm not against buildings, but what I've seen, and I've seen it, the vision becomes the building. Oh, and again, God's blessed us. We have an amazing building. I'm not criticizing that as much as the vision becomes the building. How many people can we get to put in a plate to build a building? Elijah, acts of righteousness. And then he had a protege. Do you remember? It was a prophet named Elisha. Remember, Elijah, he finally gets the prophets of Baal. He slaughters them at Mount Carmel. The next day, Jezebel says, I'm going to have your head as well. Just what you did to my prophets, I'm going to have your head by the end of the day. Elijah starts running. He goes down into the wilderness. God provides for him supernaturally. Along the way, he comes to the mountain of God, Mount Horeb. You remember, he's in a cave. God says, show yourself. He does. God comes by in the gentle wind. He wasn't in the earthquake. He wasn't in the fire. In that gentle breeze, in fact, the word in Hebrew, it was the voice still thin. And he says, what are you doing here, Elijah? God, I've been very zealous for you. I've done what you, and I'm going to paraphrase here. I've done what you've asked me to do. I've called out the drought. I took care of the prophets of Jezebel. And God, now I just wish you'd take my life, because it seems like I'm the only one left. And now that pagan queen's going to take my life. Just take my, I'd rather die at your hands than hers. He says, get up. Go your way. You go find Hazael up in Syria. You're going to anoint him because he's going to come and judge Israel because they're in sin. You go find Jehu, the Jew, the Hebrew, and he's going to become a king in Israel and he's going to wipe out Jezebel. And you go find Elisha and he's going to be the prophet in your place and he's going to be your protege. You raise him up. He's the next generation. And so he did. He finds Elisha. Elisha's out ministering a woman of the sons of the prophets. A widow, her husband was a prophet. She comes to him one day. She says, my creditors are coming after me. They're going to take my sons, take them into slavery. What can I do? I have nothing. Except, wait a minute. I have something. I have a little jar of oil. I have a little jar of oil. Elijah says, you take that jar. You go and you gather from your neighbor's jars. Do not gather a few. Take them into your house, shut the door, and begin pouring out of that little that you have into those big vases. And she did. Her and her children, they gathered as many as they could. They came into the house, they shut the door, she poured and she poured and she poured. And that little vessel filled ounces, then it filled quarts, then it filled gallons, and then it filled baths. It was an act of righteousness. The prophet says, go sell what you need to pay your debt. And you can live off the rest. It's an act of righteousness. It's a supernatural act of righteousness. When the writer of Hebrews is talking about the things that these heroes of the faith did, those are some examples. They performed acts of righteousness. And then he goes on to say, and they obtained promises. And they obtained promises. I thought that was an interesting, because I'm not going to go down that road. I was just going to go down. It wasn't a bad thing. It's for another day. But I want to just bring you a man named Samson. A man named Samson. The promise was to his mother. In fact, the angel of the Lord appeared to Samson in the book of Judges, and he says that raise him to be a Nazarite. Don't cut his hair. He can have nothing from the grapes, no wine, no raisins, nothing like that. Never cut his hair. And here is the promise to his mom before he was even born. He will begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. Well, guess who delivered Israel from the Philistines? Samson. It was the promise of God. And he received the promise, even though he wasn't even born when it was given. It was in his inheritance. And God has inheritance for the church, for your sons and for your daughters, for my daughters. Some will walk in it and some have not walked in it yet. But the promise is still there. You look at David. David is anointed king by the prophet when he's about 15, by Samuel. Going to be the next king. Well, Saul's on the throne. Don't worry. Well, guess what? 1 year came to 3 years. 3 years came to 5 years. 5 years came to 10 years. 10 years came to about 20 years. And all that, during almost all that time, there were battles that David was involved in so much that Saul, the guy that should have been his mentor, was trying to kill him himself out of jealousy. Let me tell you what, church, when we fix our gaze on Jesus Christ, just like the prophets of old and like the men and women of God of old, at times there's going to be a journey that's going to take us through difficult times. And it was for David. You okay? I know, the old man's yelling a little bit. I was just so glad to get this word because I couldn't get the other messages to work out. And God says, this is for the people today. And so I'm excited about that. Poor Peggy, she works through Thursday. She said, if you get it to me by 2:30 on Thursday, she finishes at 3. There's no way she'd be here on her own time. I said, Peggy, I'm working. I didn't have it by Thursday. Whew. Praise God. But I said, David, in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 12, David says this. Remember, obtaining promises. David realized that the Lord had made him king over all of Israel. That's a powerful verse, especially considering the difficult times that he went through. By this they shut the mouths of lions. We know that one pretty well, don't we? Daniel's, he's in the kingdom at this time of Darius. Nebuchadnezzar is long gone. The Medes and Persians had come in and they wiped out the Babylonians. And so Daniel was such a gifted leader in a government that King Darius and his regime adopted him. And now he worked for him. And Darius is a little different than Nebuchadnezzar, but the law of the Medes and the Persians that the satraps tricked the king into signing said that for 30 days, if anybody worships any other god except for your god, king, they need to be killed. They need to be thrown in the lion's den. And King Darius, really liked Daniel. So they tricked him. And they found him worshiping it as was his custom. And they came to the king. King, you know what our law says. It's unchangeable. It's the law of the Medes and the Persians. And Daniel, your friend, he's got to be thrown in the lion's den. Sorry. They weren't sorry. They were jealous of him because of the favor that was on his life by God. So he puts him in the lion's den. Darius is there, sees him go in. They put the stone over the lion's den. Darius goes back home. He can't sleep. He comes first thing in the morning at first light. Oh, Daniel, has your God preserved you? And Daniel cries out, oh God, oh King, live forever. My God sent an angel into this pit and he shut the mouths of these lions. Boy, I'll tell you what. We have lions that are after our lives. We have lions that are after the church in America. We have lions trying to tear our government apart in our capital. Lions. How's that? Think that one through. Lions. But God shut the mouths of the lion. God quenched the power of the fire. In fact, that struck me. I've read this so many times. It didn't say God quenched the fire in 34. He said God quenched the what? The power of the fire. Well, think that through for a second. You know, they're talking about, we know at least Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? They're thrown into the fiery furnace, right? Nebuchadnezzar has them thrown in because they would not bow down to his idol. That was the former regime. They won't bow down to this idol of gold. And Nebuchadnezzar says, it's going to get worse for you. I'm going to heat that baby up. Unless you bow down to me, you better think about it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, followers of the living God, says, King, we don't even need to think about it. I'll be honest with you. Boy, were that the church's heart. I don't even need to consider that course of action, because I know it's against God's word, against God's principles, against God's law, against God's nature, against God's way. I won't even consider it. Wow. Man, we would change the world. The church would change the world. It is changing the world, by the way. I'm not despairing, but I believe that the church needs to make holiness the priority in their lives. Righteousness, holiness, godliness. But anyway, I want to just say that it says he quenched the power of the fire. It didn't say they quenched the fire. Because you remember then, okay, so they're in they throw them in the fiery furnace. There must have been a little window in there, because Nebuchadnezzar's standing back. He wants to watch these Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these disobedient Hebrews, burn to a crisp. He's looking at three men, and all of a sudden he throws them in wrapped up, and now he's looking in there. He says, didn't we throw three men in there? But yet I see four, and the fourth is as a son of the gods, and I see them loosed and walking around, walking in their garments. There's no more ropes, and they've been freed from their chains or their ropes. They've been set free by Jesus Christ, who made a visitation and preserved them from the effect. He didn't quench the fire. He quenched the effect of fire. It's the supernatural God that we serve. He has power over nature. Do you know that? When Pastor Sherry prayed, and you out here, bless you guys, praying for one another. As Sherry said, it's not a matter of whether you pray the perfect prayer. It's a matter of will we in faith pray to the perfect God. That's what makes a difference. It doesn't matter if you stutter. It doesn't matter if you can only get out one word. Then let it be the word. Wow. But I thought it was interesting that she also said it was, Angie said today at worship, it doesn't even smell like smoke in here. We had a smoker last week. Did you know that? If you weren't here, we had a smoker. I'm not talking about a cookout. It's probably what it looked like in Isaiah chapter 6 when Isaiah said, I looked up and I saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple with glory, and there was smoke everywhere. That's what it looked like in here. I don't know what heavenly smoke smells like, but this didn't smell good. It smelled like a furnace was on fire. There's a reason for that. There was. But I'll be honest with you. It doesn't smell like smoke in here, right? I mean, it doesn't smell like smoke. Why? Ask me. It's the favor of the Lord. I mean, it was smoky in here. So the effect of the fire was quenched. Praise God. The effect of the fire had no power. He quenched the power of the fire. Boy, there's a sermon right in that one. They escaped the edge of the sword. These again, he's summarized in some of these acts. He said time wouldn't allow, but I think he ran out of parchment. I mean, I think those rolls are probably only so long. Do you ever notice that the longest books in the New Testament are all about the same length? Whatever. Just a thought. But they escaped the edge of the sword. So I will touch on David, because David, that young warrior, comes out to the battle line to bring he's a messenger boy. He's going to bring some cheese. Going to bring some bread. Going to honor my brothers, going to honor the king, my oldest three brothers. He gets out there. His brothers begin to mock him. Why don't you just go home and watch those few sheep instead of trying to start a fight out here? And David sees this Goliath coming to the battle line every time. He was their champion. Do you remember a couple years ago we had that series? And the word champion there in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 4, that word champion means the man who stands in between. The man who stands between the space. He's the man of the space. He's a spaceman. No, he's not. It's only used in the scripture, I think, twice, and it's both in that chapter. But he was the man that was occupying the space, and guess where they were? They were in Judah. The enemy was in Judah. They had invaded their territory. Boy, we could spend time there, because at times we allow the enemy to invade our space, and God is not resting there if the enemy is taking over. Well, what fellowship does light have with darkness? I'm not saying that person, that believer, is not a believer. I'm saying that if they're walking in disobedience, that's an area that they've given back to the enemy, that God says, I'm waiting for that part back. I want you back. I want that part of your life back. The enemy of the space is in there. Goliath comes out and he starts taunting the army of the living God. And David calls him an interesting name. He says to his friends and the soldiers of Israel, of Judah, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? He just doesn't call him, who is this Philistine who's defying the armies of the living God? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? He was not in covenant with God. And what David is saying, we're in covenant. In that time, they were under the covenant of circumcision. And David is saying, we are God's army. We're in covenant with him. This man is not in covenant with our God. Who does he think he is to defy God's army? And he's going to show him. And so he, again, his brothers defame him. They said, just settle down. You're going to get us into a fight here. Why don't you go and you just came down here to watch the fight. And as I love the phrase, David said, I didn't come to watch the fight. I came to win it. But he comes out. He comes out there and there's that huge Goliath and he's taunting little David. You don't think I'm a dog? You bring that stick, that sling with me? I'm going to take my sword and I'm going to cut your head off and I'm going to feed you to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. And David, if you allow my paraphrase to take over, no, I'm not. And no, you're not. He took that sling and God directed. You know, it's amazing that God can do amazing things with the sling when he's the one that directs the stone. And he takes that stone and he slings it at the giant, sinks into his forehead, and down he goes. And then David goes and he takes that sword that had just been pointed at him to take his life. He takes the enemy's sword and he takes out, and it must have been as big as he was, and he takes it and he raises and he cuts off the giant's head. And I'll tell you what, praise God, that thing that was going to come against him, it's what we call the big turnaround. The big turnaround, amen. I call it, it's been called, I didn't come up with the phrase, it's called the Haman effect. You know the book of Esther, right? Esther's reluctant to marry this pagan king, Mordecai. Her relative says, who knows, you may have been raised up for such a time as this to save your people. And sure enough, she was. And at the right time, she spoke and told the king how Mordecai had supported him and done well by him. But there's a man named Haman that was trying to, he was jealous of Mordecai because Mordecai wouldn't bow down to him. And so he set up this huge guillotine. I'm sorry, huge gallows. He's going to hang him. The king finds out what Haman was up to. And he says, oh, you know what? That Haman over there, take him and hang him on his own gallows. And to be honest with you, I see that unfolding in Washington, D.C. right now. They're going to hang on their own gallows. Escape the edge of the sword. Use their own tools against them. Wow, only God could do that. So I call it the ultimate backfire. In 39, and I'm going to close here then in just a moment. 39, just jump down to 39. He's walked through all these things that the people of faith had gone through. And that's one of the principles I don't want us to forget in this message and in this series. These difficult times, believer, that you may be going through, have gone through, or may have yet to go through. I want to tell you, first of all, it's not anything out of the ordinary. I'm not minimizing it. I'm not minimizing chronic pain. I'm not minimizing children that have gone wayward. I know what that's like. I'm not minimizing relationships that are damaged. I'm not minimizing, but I also want to say, if we are obedient, walking with God, and these things still take place, it's nothing unusual. In fact, we're going to get to that great gallery of witnesses that's watching down. That gallery, if you could imagine up here in the annex up top here, there's the balcony. It's like they're up there saying, come on, I know you're going through a difficult time. I know the pain is great in your back. And I know the ear problems you're experiencing. And I know the pain that you're experiencing. I know what it's like to have to work so hard to try to make a living, to feed the family. But they're saying, come on. We're cheering you on. And it says there, 39. And all of these, talking about these people I've just spoken about and the ones he wrote about, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. What was promised. All these, having obtained a testimony through their faith, that we talked about that at the outset of this message, those difficult times that we encounter are a testimony. You'd say, I'd rather not have the difficult time then. I get that. I don't know that it's an option. I don't know an icon in the scripture that didn't go through difficult times, right down to the perfect man, Jesus Christ, who was murdered for nothing by religious people. He did not obtain the promise, and so you know, I won't spend a lot of time there. The promise was the arrival of the Messiah that they knew was coming. The new covenant of grace and faith. They didn't see it. These heroes of the faith in the Old Testament, they could see it. They didn't see it firsthand, but they could see it through the eyes of faith. I love the expression, in the natural life, seeing is believing, but in the life of faith, believing is seeing. Don't miss that. I can see that what God wants to do in this community. I can see what God wants to do in this church. I can see it. So can your leaders. They can see it. And so can many of you. I can see that. And I'm walking towards that in faith. And so are you, or you wouldn't be here. In fact, this would be a good one to finish on. Just jump up to 26. We didn't read that. But he's talking about Moses, and I never saw this before either. And then I studied it this week. I thought, wow, that's so good. In fact, I'll start at 24. He's talking about Moses. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of the Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment. Boy, that was quite a choice, wasn't it? He was treated like a prince, but he knew he was a Hebrew. So much so that he went out and he killed an Egyptian guard who was mistreating one of his brethren. He chose to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ, the Messiah. Don't miss this. This is Moses. This is 1,400 years before Jesus arrived. Moses knew he was coming because he told the people, God one day is going to raise up a prophet like me among the people. You're going to listen to him. He's talking about the Messiah. Moses knew he was coming. Considering the reproach of Christ, the Messiah, greater than the riches and the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. He was looking for the Messiah. The reward is that face-to-face encounter with the Messiah who would one day come. In fact, it's interesting. Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration got to experience that early on when Jesus walked the earth. Wow. You can close your Bibles and I'll ask the worship team to come up and prepare, please. Next week we're going to talk, because it gets down to chapter 12, verse 1. It talks about Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. And it says to fix our gaze on Him. Fix your gaze on Jesus Christ. Look through the lens of faith in your life and focus on Jesus Christ. Oh, God, I want to be like You. God, I can't see You clearly. God is saying, you need to change your contact lens. You got the natural contact lens off. Take that off. Put the lens of faith on. But God, that doesn't really make sense. God says that's okay because I'm a supernatural God. I supersede the wisdom of man because the wisdom of man is foolishness in My book. Amen? Take off the natural lens. Put on the lens of faith and then look at Me, Jesus is saying. And I say this about Jesus Christ. I just love this. The value of something. Do you know the value of something? You say, do you ever wonder how does stuff get its cost? You go to the grocery store, how do they know what the cost should be on that? You know the answer. The value of something is placed upon what people are willing to pay for it. Did you know that? They can put any price tag they want on there. But if someone's not willing to pay for it, it's going to sit on the shelf. So the value of something is determined by the price that someone is willing to pay for it. God paid a price for you. He paid a price for me. And the price was His only Son, Jesus Christ. And God says, those women and men that will be born on the face of this earth, they're worth it. They're worth my son suffering and dying and receiving their sin. They're worth it. I'll make my son suffer on the cross so they don't have to suffer eternally. You're worth it. God said, I'll spend my son and pour out his blood on the earth. Abel's blood was crying for vengeance, but God says, I'm crying for grace. I want to build a kingdom of priests and priestesses to serve with me for eternity. And that's the price he paid. You're so worth it, church. You're so worth it. Don't ever let the enemy tell you you're not, ever. My God doesn't make junk. Amen? Amen. Would you please stand? No, stay seated. I'm sorry. So, we have a song we're going to play. It's new. I raise a hallelujah. In fact, if the worship, I'm sorry, if the video team will get ready to play that. What I want you to do, it was written by David and Melissa Helzer, worship leaders at Bethel in Redding, California. And boy, you study that, because this event they're talking about occurred a year ago at Christmas. It's about a little boy named Jackson who was deathly ill. I won't give you the rest of the details, but the strange thing is, this year they had one of their worship leaders, their daughters, was inexplicably died in the middle of the night, 2 years old. And they prayed and they prayed, and the child today is simply with Jesus Christ. And I say simply because there's no other way to explain it. She's with Jesus. And her parents are grieving. And that's why even I go back to where we started with Hezekiah. God, I've been obedient. I've reformed the land. I've done everything right. And now the Assyrians are coming against me on every side, and I'm walled up and my people are starving. And we take things out of context. We use our human judgment to decide what God should do and shouldn't do. And church, Job would tell you that's a dangerous place to be. When Job's wife said to him, just curse your God and die. Why don't you? He said, you're speaking foolishness, woman. Should I take good from the hand of the Lord and not take difficulty? It's the walk of the life of Christians. So this song was written by David and Melissa Helzer. They prayed for this young lad, and I'll let David Helzer speak. We'll use the video to introduce it, and we'll begin to play it. Yes.
Can I share something?
Yeah, sure. Angie, go ahead.
You know, I don't know how long ago it was, but Alan, we were over there standing, and he mentioned this song months ago, right? Months. And I think, Chris, you were there, and you said, oh, that's a really good song. And I listened to it, and I thought, oh, that seems like it'd be an easy song to learn. But it wasn't. And sometimes we just like think, oh, we can't do it. And it took just even a month or more just to get the key correct. Like what key we couldn't do it, and the key it was written in. And I believe that the enemy did not want us to sing this song or learn this song.
Amen.
And it's also the timing of God. And what Sherry prayed today with some of you and the healings, and even though we've prayed for you over and over again, the enemy, and this will make sense to you when you watch the video, but the enemy doesn't want you to sing this song this morning,
right.
But God. But God sits on the throne.
That's right.
And God will have his way. And he wants those of you that are need a healing today, whether it's physical or mental or whatever it is, he wants you to point that sword at the enemy this morning.
That's
and
right.
That'll make sense as soon as you watch this video. But I just encourage you to really enter in this morning with this song. And the enemy is not going to win in this house.
Amen.
God
Amen.
Is going to prevail. Amen.
Amen. Hallelujah simply means collectively, let us praise the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Halle is praise and worship. Yah is short for Yahweh. Praise God with our voices. That's what hallelujah means. So if we're ready back there, if the volume is up high enough, we'll expand the screen and we're going to play. It's about
this year as a